Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? A wrong conclusion on the part of those who hear the teaching of grace and understanding what Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, then, should we continue in fellowship with the sin nature so that grace may abound? God forbid. How awful that thought is. How contrary to grace itself that thought is. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. The tremendous union that we have with Christ, to say that we should continue to sin so that grace may abound, is a complete misunderstanding of who we are in Christ and what it means to be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and what Christ has accomplished with regard to the sin nature. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the old man, all that we were in Adam, and all that was true of us in Adam has been crucified. Our old man is crucified with him. Again, there is no hope for who we are in Adam or who we were in Adam. There's no hope for anyone who is in Adam. No hope of making Adam better or making Adam religious or cleaning Adam up. Can't do that because Adam is wicked and evil through and through. And everything that is true of man outside of Christ in Adam is corrupt. And the only thing that God could do with Adam was to crucify him. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And we have died with Christ. Therefore, we have been freed from the slavery, the mastery of the sin nature. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and that is true, and this is a logical argument, since we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We have been permanently severed from the sin nature. And again, here Paul is not exhorting us to be crucified. He's not telling us to take up our cross daily and follow him. This is an accomplished fact. Once for all, we have been crucified with Christ. We have died with Christ. And what that means is that, first of all that was true of us in Adam, all that was true of us in Adam is no longer true of us, and all that is true of Christ and who we are in Christ is now true of us. The mastery that the old sin nature had over us while we were in Adam is no longer there. It has been dealt with at the cross. So now, for the first time, we are free to do what is right. We are now free to please God. We have the power, the endowment by God to be able to live life in a new dimension. Point number 11, which is what we just started looking at last Sunday at the end, we've been permanently endued with the new nature. So verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. That's what's taking place. That's what's true of us in Christ. In Adam, we were what is described in Romans 6 as the old man, the body of sin, the sin nature which resides in our body was the dominant feature, dominated us completely, and we were slaves to it. Complete, absolute, 100% slaves to the old sin nature. But now in Christ, God has made us a new creation. We are now a new man. We have a new nature, and we have life within. Life residing within your body and mine, the life of Christ. And we have been set free from sin, the sin nature's domination, free. Positionally, that is absolutely true, and Paul says you need to make it practically so. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a wonderful chapter relating to the life of the Christian, beginning with verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, we were once dead in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, now we are alive in Christ. Now that is true, then, how should we then live? In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Living life for Christ, and no longer for ourselves. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's what God has done for us in Christ. We are new creatures, new creations. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything that was true of us in Adam has passed away. How did that happen? The old man was crucified. At the cross, the old man has passed away. All things are passed away. Isn't that great? Adam with his, who we were in Adam, sinners, deserving and incurring the penalty of death, condemnation, and judgment are true of those who are in Adam, but those things have passed away. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything about us is new. And all of the old, everything that was true of us in Adam, has passed away. God has taken care of it. We couldn't. We may have enjoyed being in Adam, or we may have hated being in Adam. Regardless, we couldn't do anything about it. We couldn't get out of that predicament. No matter how sincere, no matter how religious, no matter how committed, no matter how devoted we were, no matter how much energy we expended, in Adam, we could not rectify the old things, all that we were in Adam. Couldn't fix it. Couldn't improve it. Couldn't change it. So God did the one thing, the only one thing that could be rightfully done with Adam, put him on the cross, crucified with Christ. And now he says, now that that's taken care of, now I'm making out of you a new creature, a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything about us in Christ is new. God will never again see us in Adam with judgment and condemnation hanging over us. He sees us in Christ with life and hope and glorified with him together. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Skip down to verse 21. How did this happen? For he has made him, Christ to be sin for us. God making Christ sin for us. No one could have ever thought of anything like it, much less be able to accomplish it. To think that God took his Son, who never sinned, who himself is holy, who himself is God, and for our benefit, he took our sins and our sin nature, placed it all on Christ, all of the judgment, all of the condemnation, the death that we deserved. Christ died for us. He made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us. Christ who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? One reason. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The sin that dominated us, the sin that we lived in, has been removed, has been taken care of at the cross. All things have become new. All possible because of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us when he took your sin and my sin, bore its judgment, its penalty, its death, so that God could be free to give us the righteousness of God. Something that we could not achieve for ourselves, something that we could not work at, something that comes to us as a free gift, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So there you have it. Adam and Christ. Death and life. Sin and righteousness. Judgment and condemnation. Life and hope and truth. That's the difference. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We have become the righteousness of God in him. And now, Paul tells us in Romans 6, 7, 8, 12, he says, that which is true of you in Christ needs to become a reality in your life in all of the details of daily living. And those are the mechanics of the Christian life. Those are the provisions that God has made for us. All right? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Why do we place no confidence in the flesh? Because it's futile. It's futile. It's fruitless. I made two words out of that. One word out of two words. All right? It's absolutely futile. It produces no fruit. For us to have confidence in the flesh is a waste of time. It always results in sinful practices. Can't put confidence in the flesh. We put our confidence in Christ. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. I mean, of all people, I could. Because of all that I accomplished. If any other man thinks that he has something he might trust in the flesh, boy, if anybody thinks they can trust in the flesh, I can more than anybody else because of what I inherited and what I've achieved in life. And then he says, but it's useless and worthless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, not having a human righteousness, not having a works righteousness, not having a law righteousness, which comes from law keeping, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. God's faithfulness, the accomplishments of Christ on our behalf and our faith in that accomplishment and that work, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the life that God has placed in every believer, is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We've been permanently endued with a new nature, with a new life, with a new endowment, with a new power, with a new ability, and that's the life of Christ within us. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's a current process, a process that God is taking us through. All right, which takes us to the next point, point number 12. There are three essentials to living the Christian life. And we're taught those here in back in Romans chapter 6. All right, Romans chapter 6. Those three essentials are, first of all, there are some things we need to know. And then we need to reckon those things that we know to be true. And then we need to act upon it and present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not? Verse 6. Knowing this. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised. So the first thing is we need to know. Knowing. If we just know, you know, we have more facts, and our facts may be accurate. And so knowing is very important, because unless you know, you can't act properly. Our actions, our response needs to be to truth. And so knowing is very important, but knowing, it cannot stop with knowing. Because knowledge puffs up, Paul says. If all you have is knowledge, if all you have is a set of facts as right and as accurate as they might be, that's the danger of being in assemblies that rightly divide. The danger is to think that because we rightly divide the word of truth, that we're either better than others, or that we live a different life. Not true. Because there are things happening in your life and in my life, and in our assembly and other assemblies, that betray the fact that there are those of us who only know truth, and that's where it stops. We can pride ourselves that we rightly divide, which means that we know exactly where to divide the word of God and what is for Israel and what is for the body of Christ, and it's important. Paul says frequently here and in other places of Scripture, you need to know this. And he says it in the opposite way. Don't be ignorant about certain things. We need to know the truth. But it cannot stop with knowing. What difference does it make if all it is an accumulation of facts in our head, but it goes nowhere in your life or mine? What use is that? So knowing is only the first step. It is an absolutely critical step. It is a crucial step. It is a vital step. Because unless you know the truth, your life will not be lived according to what God designs our lives to be. But we first need to know. We gather together on Sundays to study the Word of God, and you might study the Word of God on your own time. Knowing is very, very important. Knowing is very important. But knowledge, without going any further than that, could be very damaging to you. Even right knowledge. Because you can boast about the fact that you know more than others, or you know better truth or better doctrine than others. So what? So what? If it stops with knowing, then you're wasting your time and I'm wasting my time. It can't stop with knowing. So the Apostle Paul says here in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So knowing needs to lead to reckon. Okay, this is where faith comes in. This is where faith comes in toward the truth, what we know to be true. So it's not just enough to have truth. We need to exercise faith in what we know to be true. To reckon something to be true is to act upon it. It's by faith to say this is absolutely true. To know that Adam is dead and that Christ is alive in us, to know that is one thing. To reckon it to be that way is something totally different. Because now that leads to acting, which, and Paul says, present. Because that is true, because this is true, by faith you need to reckon it to be true, and you need to act upon it. It results in action. All right? So knowing, in Romans chapter 12, Paul will take us through the mechanics of the Christian life. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, he tells us what is true of those that are lost and how lost they are and how lost we were. Then he explains, he elaborates on justification by faith, second half of Romans 3 and Romans 4. Then he tells us what is true of us as those who are justified by faith, and he introduces us to the reality that what we were in Adam and who we are in Christ. Now in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the mechanics of how we live that out. Then Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis dealing with, well, if this is all true of us as members of the body of Christ, well, what about Israel? And Paul explains what is true of Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Then he gets back to the application of the truths of Romans 6, 7, and 8 in Romans 12, and he gives us detailed instructions on a number of aspects of the Christian life. But he begins in Romans 12 by saying, I beseech you, therefore, because these things are true, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you present, because you know, because of the mercies that I have introduced you to in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Reckon that to be true. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we are to be, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the truth that goes into your mind. So there's a cycle, an ongoing cycle in the Christian life. Knowing, reckoning, presenting. Knowing, reckoning, presenting. Happens all the time. We learn new truth. We reckon it to be true by faith. We by faith accept that that is true, and by reckoning it to be so, it leads into a new life, presenting ourselves and presenting the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. So, reckoning, reckon. Likewise, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. You know that you've heard the fact that you are dead to sin and alive to God. And now Paul says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. So now the reality of the truth that you and I know. What does it matter that we know that we've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection? What does it matter? You can reckon it by faith. You accept that fact and you say, I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Because it is true, because you know that you have died with Christ, because you know that you've been raised up with Christ, because you know that all that was true of you in Adam has been wiped out, and because you know that everything that is true of you now is what is true of you in Christ, reckon yourselves to be alive unto God. Don't allow sin to be king in your life. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Do not allow sin. Now, Paul is writing to the Romans, and he, by stating the fact that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God, and by virtue of the fact that he is commanding the Romans, exhorting them, encouraging them, not to let sin reign in their mortal bodies, by virtue of the fact that he's doing that, he is making a statement about the fact that that is possible. It is possible for you and for me in Christ to allow sin to reign in this mortal body. And Paul says, don't let it. Do not allow sin to reign as monarch, as king, as master in your mortal body. So, what comes into play here is the will. The will comes into play because here the mind understands what is true. The mind knows what is true, but unless it affects the will, then it's useless. So what good is it? There's a benefit to it, but you haven't benefited from it. So the will needs to be impacted. And the will is impacted moment by moment, day by day. Everything that we face throughout every day, we are acting either by our own lusts, by our own fleshly thoughts, or we're acting on the truth that we know and we're reckoning something that is true of us to be true in our experience and in our daily living. So Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Stop allowing sin. Now, you know what that says. While it is positionally true that we have died to sin and are alive to God, practically speaking, Paul says now, act on it. Live by that truth. You have a will. You and I have choices that we make. Every moment of every day, we're making choices. And Paul is saying here, let the choices you make be consistent with what is true of you in Christ, what you know to be true of you in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. Don't allow sin to reign as king in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Obey it. The it there refers to the body. The sin nature which is attached to this body. Do not let sin be master over you. Which says to me that when I sin, I am acting, I am exercising my will. I am allowing sin to reign in this mortal body. I am giving sin permission to rule and reign in my life. And here are the mechanics of the Christian life. We know what is true of us, knowing that we have died with Christ, we're alive in Christ, reckon that to be true. Don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it, obey the body in the lust thereof. So he's talking about sin reigning as king in your life and mine. He says, don't allow that. On what basis? Well, when I was in Adam, I didn't want to allow sin to reign in my mortal body, but I had no basis upon which to act upon it. Not only did I know anything, nothing else was true of me in Adam. But now what is true of me in Christ, and now that I know what is true of me in Christ, I reckon it to be so, I act on it, and I do not allow sin, which no longer is my master, I don't allow sin to exercise its authority over me in my life. In verse 13, neither yield ye your members, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Stop yielding the members of your body. The members of your body are instruments. They're either instruments of God for righteousness or instruments of sin. And Paul says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. All right? So what Paul is saying is we are to stop presenting the members of our body at the disposal of the sin nature and present the members of our bodies at the disposal of the new nature, the life that we have in Christ. Yield. In other words, put yourselves at once and once for all at the disposal of God. Yield. All right? Yield yourselves to God and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. So, you and I will take a break. And you and I will go out and live our daily living with our families, with work, with school. And you and I are going to present members of our bodies as either instruments of sin, instruments of unrighteousness resulting in sin, to follow the passions, the lusts of this body, or you and I will choose deliberately to present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. God has given us now a choice. And it's good for us to know what is true of us in Christ, because that's the basis upon which now I know I can live a different life. I can act on it. I can reckon that to be true. And I can, therefore, live differently. Now that all of this that is true of me in Christ, I acknowledge by faith to be true. I do not have to obey sin as a master. I do not need to allow sin to reign in the members of my body. Because now the life of Christ and the new nature and the Holy Spirit indwelling me can exercise dominion over me. In fact, Paul talks about grace reigning. And listen, at the bottom line is you're allowing the old sin nature to rule and dominate your thought process, your actions, your words, or you're allowing grace to dominate and reign in your life. And you and I have a choice. And we know what's true. We need to reckon it to be true. It is true. I agree with God this is true. I accept it to be absolutely true, which leads then to acting, to presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. So I gave you the illustration, you may not remember it, when we went through Romans 8 years ago, whenever it was. If I'm driving to church, to Bible study on 53 and 55 mile zone, and I'm going 75. All right? I know that I'm violating the law. I know that I'm going 75 when it's a 55 mile zone. And I know that. But I keep going at 75 miles an hour. What have I not done? I've not reckoned it. Now, at the distance, I see a car parked perpendicular to the traffic. And he's got some interesting emergency lighting on the top of his roof. And the moment I see that, do I keep going 75? Well, I know he's there. I know the moment that I take my foot off the accelerator and I shift down because I don't want my lights to go on and I don't want him to know that I'm doing that, the moment that I see him, I haven't done anything yet, except I have new knowledge that he's there and he has the potential of doing something about that. But when I slow down quickly, now I have reckoned the fact that I'm speeding, that I will get the consequences of that unless I do something about it. Bad motivation, but it's there. I confess my sin to you. You know, I like driving fast. I'm sorry. I do. I do it cautiously, not reckless. But I reckon it to be true. I reckon it when I take my foot off the accelerator. Now I've taken knowledge and applied it. Now, it would be better. You see, that's what law does. And that is law. That's what law does. Law says, forgive others so that you might be forgiven. So why do I forgive? So that I might be forgiven. Right? Grace says, forgive others because you've already been forgiven. So living by grace, knowing what is true, reckoning it to be so, and then acting on all the details of life accordingly. All right? One more point. Law cannot break the power of sin, only grace can. Law cannot break the power of sin. Now, it's interesting because once Paul in Romans chapter 6 has shown the reality of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, once he has shown us that the old man has been crucified, all that we were in Adam and all that was true of us in Adam has been nailed to the cross, and all that which is true of us in Christ, he's brought to light. We are alive. We have resurrection power. We have resurrection life. Now he says, reckon that to be true. Have a positive response of faith towards what you know to be true, and therefore act upon it by presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God, and not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And now he concludes this section with verse 14, and he starts verse 14 with the word F-O-R, for, going back to what he has just said in Romans chapter 6. For, and here is a key to living the Christian life, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will not be your master. You will not be its slave. On what basis? On the basis of the fact that we are not under the law, but under grace. Not under the law, but under grace. Two main programs in the Word of God, the law program, the program to Israel, and the grace program, which is the program for the body of Christ. And we are no longer under law. God brought in the law to bring out the sinfulness of sin. Law sets sin in motion. We'll see that in Romans chapter 7. Law doesn't help you. Law shows us partially the holiness and righteousness of God and says, now you act this way. You make sure you do this. You make sure you don't do the other. And if you do, you'll be blessed. If you do, you're going to receive many benefits in your life from God if you do that. It's a performance-based system. It's a rewards system for what you do. It is dependent upon your acting, your performing, your works. And God, through the law, showed the futility of living that kind of a life. Even with the benefit of having law, the Jew wasn't able to keep it. The Jew violated it. And then God brought the reality of what really delivers people, and that's the grace of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. All right, chapter 5, verse 21. Verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. And Paul says in Romans 6, don't let the sin nature reign in your mortal bodies. Allow grace to reign in your mortal bodies. That's the answer to sin. It's the grace of God. So for the struggles of life, for the struggles with sin, for the struggles with temptation, for all of those struggles, the answer is the provision that God has made for us in grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you because we are not under the law, but under grace. When they were under law, sin was reigning. Sin reigned unto death. When there was law, there was sin. There was transgression of law. But now we are in a whole new sphere, a whole new life, a whole new creation, a whole new provision. It's life in Christ. And it's the grace of God, the power that God has given us to live above sin. That's what will break the back of sin, is the grace of God. Not your effort and mine, not law, not keeping people with laws. No, laws don't help. Laws bring pride and laws bring defeat. All right, that's what the law of God did. as good and as spiritual and as perfect and as holy as the law of God is. It didn't help. But grace helps. Grace empowers. Grace enables us to live life in a whole new dimension. All right? So those are the points that Paul makes here in Romans chapter 6 to answering the first question, the first wrong question that is asked in light of what Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse 1 of 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. In fact, the opposite is true. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. And he concludes this section. Now there's a second question. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And that's the other objection that people throw in the face of somebody that's teaching grace. Is, well, if it's grace, then you're throwing away law. And if you're throwing away law, then, you know, can we sin now? Because the moment that you say, I'm setting aside, thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet, and thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that, you take that away, and the assumption is, well, then, you're setting people free to sin. You're saying you don't have to keep those laws anymore. And Paul answers that in the rest of chapter 6 and then in chapter 7 as well. Let's take a look for a moment at the enemies of the Christian. You and I have very specific enemies that attack the way that we live, attack our thought process, attack the opportunity to live by the provisions that God has given to us. Okay, and first of all, we have three enemies. Three enemies. Paul is dealing with the sin nature here in Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8. The sin nature, the world is an enemy of the Christian, and Satan is. All right, in Romans 6, beginning with verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, indeed unto sin, the sin nature, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, let not the sin nature, therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it, that ye should obey it, the body, in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, unto sin, unto the sin nature. Don't allow the sin nature to dominate in your life. And that's the first enemy, the sin nature. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, of the sin nature, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. You have reckoned some things to be true that you were taught. Being then made free from the sin nature, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of the sin nature, ye were free from righteousness. All right? So the reality of the sin nature, okay, that's the first enemy of the Christian. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. To make provision for the flesh is literally to give forethought. In other words, It has to do with what we entertain in the mind. Do not give forethought for the flesh. It starts in the mind. The battles that you and I face start here. There are certain things we know to be true. There are certain things we know we want that are contrary to what is true. And what are we going to reckon? How are we going to act in light of what is true of us in Christ? Or are we going to continue to give forethought to the lusts of the flesh? But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision, give no forethought for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you see the mind is critical here. Your mind and mine. That's where we fight the battles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, in this physical body, we do not war after in the physical realm. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. What are these imaginations? These are reasonings. These are reasonings and thoughts that are contrary to God. They're wrong doctrine. They're hostile to God. And what are we to do? We're to cast them down, tear them down, pull them down, actively act on it. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every what? Every thought. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is where the battle is fought. It's in the mind. That gives the green light or the red light to sin. All right? And Paul is saying, you're going to have a battle. The battle is real. Your flesh, your old sin nature is going to keep wanting to resurface, to get control, to reap its fruit, and you have to act on what you know to be true, and you need to reckon it to be true and present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, the promises of 2 Corinthians 6. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves. See, there's an appeal, an ongoing appeal on the part of the Apostle Paul for us to act on what we know to be true. For us to live life consistent with who we are in Christ and stop living as if you were still in Adam. Cleansing ourselves, okay, from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's the filthiness of the old sin nature. That's all it can produce. A lot more to say about the flesh when we get to Romans chapter 8. Now let's look at the second enemy, the world. Christ taught about the world. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Get some insights regarding the world throughout Scripture. Matthew chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. So he's teaching them, giving them a parable of the seed and the sower, and applying spiritual truth to that. Some seeds fell by the wayside, right? Verse 4. And the fowls came and devoured them up. Some other seed fell upon stony places. where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. So the seed fell. There was very shallow, anything shallow there, it caused, because there was no depth, there was no root system, and it sprang up very quickly. Verse 6, and when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Now there's a third type of ground that the seed fell on, and some fell among thorns. Verse 4, some fell by the wayside. Verse 5, some fell upon stony places. Thirdly, verse 7, some fell among thorns. The thorns sprung up and choked them. And then a fourth type of ground, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And you and I wouldn't either. But fortunately, he explains this parable. It's very intriguing. So the disciples, verse 10, came and said to him, "Why are you speaking to us in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So there are things that you can understand that others can't. You that are part of the kingdom program, you that are true believers, will understand things that others don't have the capacity to understand, and parables is one of them. Verse 12, "For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and shall have more abundance, but whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even what he has. Therefore do I speak to you in parables, because they seeing see not, and they should." They're Jews. They have all the benefits and advantages of having the word of God, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. Hearing, they don't hear. Neither do they understand. And he talks about Israel. "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Speaking of Israel. They hear but don't hear. They have eyes but they don't see. They don't understand. They don't have a positive response to the word of God. Their heart has waxed gross. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So then he says, verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," this is in the context of the word of the kingdom, but there are some interesting principles here that we would do well to listen to. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not," doesn't understand it. Why don't they understand it? He just said. Who doesn't understand it? Those who have closed their ears. Those who have closed their eyes. Those who've hardened their hearts toward the word of the kingdom. And so the responsibility is theirs. So they hear the word of the kingdom, but they don't understand it. Then comes the wicked one, the devil, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. So something is sown in the heart. The wicked one comes, snatches that away. What gives him the right, the authority to snatch it away? It's the heart of the individual. That individual, hearing the word of the kingdom, doesn't have a positive response to the word of the kingdom, and that individual, by virtue of the negative response or lack of positive response, allows Satan to come and snatch it away. Because if they had good ground, that wouldn't happen. If they had a positive response. So this is he which sowed seeds by the wayside. So that's the one group. A group of people that just don't believe. They don't have a positive response. Verse 20, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon," what is that? Anon. Immediately. Okay? And immediately with joy receives it. Okay? So here somebody hears the word and gets all emotional about it. Wow, this is great. Yet no root. So careful about having an emotional response to what you hear rather than a legitimate response from the heart. That's an emotional response. Immediately with joy receives it, yet he doesn't have any root in himself. But endures for a while. And the evidence is when trouble comes or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. First group, by the wayside. All right, no response. The devil comes, the evil one comes, snatches away the word. This person has a response, an emotional response. Wow, this is so exciting. We went to this seminar, we went to this convention, we heard this dynamic speaker, and wow, was that great. And then difficulties come because of the word of God. Well, it's not what I was expecting. That's not what I want. There's a rejection. And what happens? He's offended. Boy, that doesn't cause the word of God. There's no depth to it. The interesting thing is that sprouts, there's a sprout without a root. All right? So that's not a good response. Then the third group, verse 22, he also that received the word among the thorns is he that hears the word of God, the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So here's a third category. Here's the individual that puts in time, hears the word of God, has some kind of response to it, but the love of the world, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. And Paul warns against the deceitfulness of riches. What do? They just choke out the word of God, render it inoperative. And you know what? And there's no fruit. So there are three bad responses to the word of God, three bad hearts as it relates to the word of God. Verse 23, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. So four different types of responses. Notice that one of them has to do with the world. What the world does to the word of God and what your and my attitude toward the world and the deceitfulness of riches does to the word of God. Be careful. Paul warns us about being so enamored with riches that the word of God has no power and no effect in your life. So the reality of the world and this world's system. Christ told his disciples that the world would hate them. Why? Because they're not of my own. They love their own and not me. You know, in Romans 12, which I just quoted a few minutes ago, do not be conformed to what? To this world. Do not be conformed to this world. The world is an enemy of the Christian. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls it this present evil world. The world is our enemy. In Galatians 6, he talks about the darkness of this world. And then look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul speaks about somebody that was a supporter of his, somebody that ministered with him. And in verse 10, his name is Demas. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Having loved this present world, he's forsaken me. He left the ministry with Paul at that point because of his love for the world. So you and I have very real enemies. Very real enemies. The sin nature, the world, and then the devil. Christ said to those that followed him, the religious leaders of Judaism, he said, "You are of your father the devil." In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul warns the body of Christ in Ephesians 4:27, "Do not give place to the devil." You and I can give place, can allow the sin nature to dominate us. We can allow the world, the love of this world, the love of riches, the love of power, the love of what this world offers to choke out the word of God, and we can give place to the devil. We can allow the devil to do what he should not do and could not do otherwise. Paul warns us against the wiles of the devil, the cunning devices of Satan. All right? These are very real enemies that we're to guard against, stand against, and aggressively fight against. Okay? Another point about these three enemies is that they work together to try to defeat the believer. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, and we'll get to Paul's epistles in a minute. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world." The lust of the eyes and this world will constantly try to appeal to your eyes and mine. The gate, the window to our soul, the eyes. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. They're not of the Father, but of this world. And the god of this world, the devil, who dominates and rules, constantly tries to appeal to you and to me. And he uses the old sin nature to appeal to you, obviously. And he uses the world to do so. Incidentally, this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is what you find in Genesis chapter 3. That's the way Satan appealed to Eve. Exactly. And that's the way he seeks to appeal to you and to me. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 26. "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." Do not allow the devil to attack you or to have his way in your life. So it's possible for us to allow the sin nature to have its way. Paul dealt with that in Romans 6. Don't allow the sin nature to reign or rule in your mortal bodies. The world can rule and reign. The devil, we can give place to the devil. And this whole world system is designed to appeal to the old sin nature. That's all it knows. And I have to tell you that, hopefully I'm not offending anybody, but 20, 30 years ago, you know, I was watching television and I was stunned at what they were showing. And I said, "Boy, next thing you know, they're going to start advertising toilet paper." And I thought that was the worst thing they could ever do. How personal is that? Well, it's gone way beyond that. Now that seems kind of okay compared to what it is. Why? Because there's a constant appeal to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Look at any advertising. Look at any billboard. Look at any, listen to any radio advertising and see if you don't find the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. This whole world system is set up against you and me, against grace. This world is no friend to grace. This world is a friend to the old sin nature and an instrument of the devil to work against us. These three work together. They're in cahoots with each other against us. But fear not. There is no reason to feel defeated or to experience defeat. Because as Paul said to us in Romans 6, we need to know, we need to reckon, and we can present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness unto God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against evil forces. And it is a wrestling that you and I experience in the Christian life. We have three enemies that we need to not only be aware of, but that we need to fight and battle. And we have the power provided to us to defeat those three enemies. All right? So, Paul says in Romans 6, don't live the kind of life where you keep on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Live the kind of life where you take what you know to be true, you apply your faith, you reckon it to be so, and as a result, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. We are under a new program, and that program is grace. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you because you're not under law. You're no longer under law, but you're under grace. Grace is the answer to living the Christian life, the way God intended for us to live it. All right, the sin nature and the new nature manifest themselves in many ways. There are many ways in which the sin nature manifests itself and the new nature manifest itself. Colossians chapter 3, Paul speaks first of all about our position, the position of the believer. Logical argument here. If ye then be risen with Christ, which you are, seek those things which are above. Actively pursue, actively seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, and that's another word that is translated by the word mind. Set your affection, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. He's appealing to your will and mine. Stop setting your mind on the things of the earth. Start setting your mind, and consistently do so. Set your affection, your mind, on things above. On what basis? Verse 3. You're dead. What do you mean you're dead? The old man has been crucified. All things have passed away. These things are no longer true of you positionally. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the basis for living the Christian life. That's the basis for battling and fighting the three enemies that we have.